You're listening to a resource from the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, where we seek to promote excellence in biblical counseling. For more resources or to find out more information about ACBC, please visit us at biblicalcounseling.com.
Before we begin, I'd like to say a word about proper suspicion. I don't want anyone to leave here with the idea that being suspicious is always or necessarily wrong. There's no value in being naive, right? Proverbs 15:14, the simple believe everything, but the senseless man considers his steps. The sensible man considers his steps. There are times when it's proper to suspect others, to protect ourselves and our loved ones from proper threats. There are times when suspicious activity must be reported to law enforcement professionals. There are times to flee from danger. The Westminster Catechism says the sixth commandment requires all lawful endeavors to preserve our own life and the life of others. You know, it's interesting to learn or to notice how many times New Testament disciples fled. You know, maybe you think fleeing is sort of the coward's way out, but how many times did David flee from Saul, right? And the apostles fled. Okay, so it's not a cowardice thing necessarily to run. Over and over again says what? Flee fornication, flee temptation. And by the way, you know, based on the last plenary session, the speaker was talking about how sometimes the authorities are the ones who are persecuting you. Think about David and Saul. Saul couldn't really appeal to a higher authority because the higher authority, the highest authority in the land, was persecuting him. So the purpose of my booklet in this workshop is not to condemn all suspiciousness as evil, but to offer some balancing biblical guidelines to those who struggle with uncharitably, unbiblically suspecting others, to those who are habitually suspicious without good and proper cause, to those who have become prematurely suspicious on less than biblical grounds that this material is designed to help. So here's the new book. I have a word from my publisher. He had to get the book here in a hurry. So he wanted me to tell you that he apologizes that the cover is not as good as quality as the companion book that many of you received free last year at the NANC conference, but he says this is him speaking, right? He says he thoroughly endorses the material. I just don't trust her. I can't put my finger on it, but she makes me feel uncomfortable. I've got to keep my guard up when I'm around them. I just know they're talking about me behind my back. She just looks for ways to push my button. He never answers the telephone when I call. He's avoiding me. Several recent studies have demonstrated that sentiments like these are far more common than people realize. Everyday paranoia, as it sometimes is called, is on the rise. Is it really any wonder why? Television news broadcasts, newspapers, magazines, the internet news sites bombard us daily with reports of murders, kidnappings, suicide bombings, and other violent crimes against humanity. Ever since September 11th, 2001, we've repeatedly been warned to beware of international terrorism to such an extent that many have developed an almost hyper-vigilant attitude, mindset. We now know that the NSA has been monitoring our personal correspondence. Who knows what other governments are doing along these lines? And then there are conspiracy documents and websites that make us wonder who's really up to what. Even our syndicated television programs and many of the movies our society craves are filled with murder, violent crimes, and lots of other scary stuff. So don't be surprised if from this point forward, you find yourself diagnosing and counseling those who battle with suspicious thoughts more than you have in the past. You see, up to this point, little has been available to help followers of Christ deal with this troubling issue. That's why I wrote the book. I kept on running into suspicious people, and there wasn't anything that I was aware of written from a purely biblical perspective to give them, to help them solve this very common problem. Now, who in the Bible, Old Testament, had a problem with suspicion? Saul, exactly. It happened as they were coming when David returned from killing the Philistine that the women came out of all the cities of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with joy, and with musical instruments. The women sang as they played and said, "Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s." And Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him, and he said, "They've ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have but the kingdom?" Now watch this. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. The Hebrew text, verse 9, simply says that Saul eyed David from that day on. He assiduously watched and observed everything that David did and said to determine where his loyalties really lie. No doubt, questions such as this went through his mind. Whose side is he on? Is he after my job? Is he stealing the affection of the people? Is he trying to take over my kingdom? Is David the one that God, because of my rebellion, intends to inherit my throne? Who can I get to spy on him? Maybe his thoughts were more than questions. Maybe they were false accusations. You can falsely accuse somebody in your mind, you know that? He's a traitor. He wants my position. He's trying to take over my kingdom. God is going to give him my throne instead of Jonathan. By the way, we can falsely accuse God. Be suspicious of God, right? Ultimately, Saul's heart became so filled with jealousy, fear, and suspicion that it turned into hatred, resulting in several murder attempts from which the Lord delivered David. Did you ever watch the progression of Saul's jealousy? Started with jealousy, and just watch as we go through this again. Saul became very angry, for the saying displeased him, and he said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, but to me they've ascribed thousands. Now what more can he have in the kingdom?" Jealousy and anger. Then it moves to suspicion. Saul looked at David with suspicion from that day on. And then ranting. Now it came about on the day that an evil spirit from the Lord, from God, came mightily upon Saul, and he raved in the midst of the house while David was playing the harp with his hands, as usual, and his spear was in Saul's hand. Attempted murder. So Saul hurled the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall," but David escaped from his presence twice. And then fear. Now Saul was afraid of David, for the Lord was with him, but he had departed from Saul. And then dread. When Saul saw that he was prospering greatly, that David was prospering greatly, he dreaded him. And then more fear and enmity. Then Saul, and the text previously says, when he saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, then Saul was even more afraid of David. Thus, Saul was David's enemy continually. Being suspicious causes us to keep our eyes on the wrong person. Rather than focusing on pleasing and worshiping the one who sovereignly controls all things, who causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, and who has promised to protect his children, suspicion focuses on the harm that one may experience at the hand of an anonymous entity who's going to somehow neutralize God's promises and penetrate his defenses. In one way or another, suspicious people distrust God himself. They trust rather, or at least they trust more, in their own perceived ability to protect themselves. Now, there are a number of reasons, a number of sources for suspicion towards God. Sometimes guilt disposes Christians to believe that their sin is going to dispose God, to remove his protection and punish or chastise them from their transgressions, for their transgressions instead. Sometimes traumatic experiences that happened previously cause people to wonder and not get solid answers to, not have solid answers to why God allowed such a traumatic episode to happen in the first place. Other people are simply worriers and struggle with anxiety and fear. And if you're a worrier, you're going to increase the likelihood that you're going to be suspicious, not only of people, but of God himself. Now, suspicion rarely shows up in the lives of, in our lives, unattended. There are attending sins, things that kind of come into our lives. They lock arms with the suspicion and march into our life and tromp up and down our heart simultaneously, or within rapid succession of each other. And it's not necessarily suspicion that starts first. More often than not, you're going to find it's anxiety and fear. But all of these things are issues that as a counselor you ought to look for, because you're probably not going to just be dealing with suspicion alone when you're dealing with someone who is suspicious. So first of all, there's anxiety or worry. Sinful suspicion at its core is actually a form, a specific manifestation of anxiety. Both anxiety and suspicion involve the anticipation of some kind of threat. At the very least, worry tends to intensify the distress of suspicious thinking. Now, there are a number of working definitions for worry that I like to use with my counselees, and there are three of them in particular that I think are helpful here when it comes to people who are suspicious. Worry is experiencing unnecessary emotional pain in the face of imaginary suffering. Worry is fear in the absence of real danger. It's overestimating, mentally exaggerating both the possibility of danger as well as the degree of terribleness that's associated with the worry. Worry is often accompanied by imaginary results. A suspicious person is constantly on the prowl for any evidence that would substantiate his obsessive concern that people are threatening his safety. Another definition, worry is anticipating future suffering without anticipating the grace that God has promised to those who suffer. Jesus said to his disciples, "Don't be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Worry focuses its attention on what might happen tomorrow or at some point in the future, rather than on what must be done today in the present to keep what one's worried about from happening. When it's proper and necessary to think about the future, we should anticipate God's goodness to us as his beloved children. Rather than impetuously thinking things like, this guy is going to harm me, or I'll never be able to handle that, or I'll be devastated if she does such and such or so and so, as followers of Christ, we should put the best possible interpretation on God's dealings with us. In other words, if we as Christians are going to make prophecies about the future, we ought to make prophecies that are infused with biblical hope. Sometimes your counselees, oh, this is free. I wish I had. Sometimes your counselees, you hear what they're thinking, and part A is right, and part B is right. It's not wrong. It's accurate. Part A is accurate. Part B is accurate. But as a counselor, it's missing hope. And you've got to put a piece of hope between part A and part B and see if you can pump a little hope in part A and pump a little hope in part B. We need to have hope as Christians. Worry is the byproduct of an undisciplined mind. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Greek term for sound mind in this passage has to do with self-control. A disciplined mind is really what it says, especially in one's thoughts, decisions, and judgments. The term may be rendered as to have right thoughts about what one should do, or to let one's mind guide one's body. Defeating fear and anxiety and sinful suspicion is a matter of learning how to control one's thoughts. Worry focuses on what might go wrong in the future. Suspicion, the irrational fear that someone's out to do me harm, is essentially the same thing. The threat of danger in both cases have some legitimate basis. There may be some reason for concern, but the concern is greatly exaggerated. Another term you should be familiar with is not just suspicion, but the Bible uses the phrase evil suspicion. Two different Greek words are used in this passage. This is 1 Timothy 3, 5, and 6. It has to do with wicked or malicious things, thinking wicked or malicious things about other people. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he's puffed up with conceit, understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. Of course, he's talking here about unbelievers, but many believers I've counseled, and you know, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, some of the Christians, professing Christians that you counsel, are going to have wicked suspicions about other people. Here's another one. This is Matthew 4, another term. Getting into the boat, Jesus crossed over and came to his own city, and behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on his bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil?" They were falsely accusing him in his mind. They were suspicious of him. "Why do you think evil in your hearts? Which is easier?" And you know the rest. This word means to think evil about or to call to mind, but to do so with an angry or agitated spirit. It's an unloving way to think. That's essentially the opposite of 1 Corinthians 13:5, which says love believes all things. Love believes the best. Love puts the best interpretation on things unless there's good reason not to do so. Then, of course, there's lack of faith or distrusting God. Suspicious thoughts, if allowed to germinate, will drive our minds far from trust in God's sovereignty and goodness and towards doubt and disbelief in his promises. Rather than believing the best about God, we will be tempted to believe the worst, to be suspicious of him. I love this quote from Jeremiah Burroughs in The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. He says, "But we, on the other hand, make bad interpretation of such provinces and say, God doesn't intend for good to come of this. Surely he intends to manifest his wrath and displeasure towards me. This is just another in a long line of difficulties he's going to fling on me. Just as they did in the wilderness, you say to yourselves, God has brought us here to slay us. This is the worst interpretation you could possibly make of God's ways. Why would you make these worst-case interpretations when there are better ones that could be made?" In 1 Corinthians 13, when the Scripture speaks of love, it says, love doesn't think evil. Love is of that nature that if 10 interpretations of a matter be made, 9 of them bad, 1 of them good, love will believe the one that is good and leave, disbelieve the 9. So if 10 interpretations about God's ways towards you may be presented to you, and if only one of them is good and the other 9 are bad, you should accept the one that is good and reject the other 9. Rather than believing that God is sovereignly working all things together for the good of those who are called, the good of those who love him, a suspicious person believes that God is not really in control of the universe, especially that section of the universe, he thinks to himself, that involves me, or that he's up to no good as far as I'm concerned. He's not going to protect me from danger. He's going to allow more harm to come to me than I'll be able to handle. Because I can't trust him to protect me, he reasons, I will have to assume responsibility for protecting myself from danger. How foolish. Do you really think you're in a better position to govern your own life, to protect your own life than God is? Really? How long have you been alive? How much experience? Are you omniscient? Are you all-powerful? Do you know the future? Do you know the past? So rather than praying about his worries, committing them to Christ, taking reasonable precautions to protect himself, and getting busy doing the things that he ought to do, serving the Lord, he wastes inordinate amounts of time plotting how to defend himself and or how to foil the attempts of those who he thinks are out to get him. Sinful jealousy. Jealousy is a very strong, very powerful, very common emotion. And not all jealousy is wrong. Paul was jealous for the Corinthians. God is a jealous God. Jealousy is zeal for that which has been given to me. If I'm jealous, I have a zeal for protecting that which I believe is mine because I'm afraid of losing it. When a person is jealous, he's afraid of being displaced by someone or something else. When we're jealous of someone, it's because we're afraid the person we love may prefer someone else. When we're jealous of something, it's because we're afraid that the thing we're jealous of is going to displace the love or fondness or affection or desire or whatever that someone we love has for us. The irony is that if one is jealous, he really doesn't love the object of his affections because 1 Corinthians 13 also says love is not. There you go. But you may be wondering, what's the connection between jealousy and suspicion? It's quite simple. The fear of being displaced may take us, the fear of being displaced may make us suspicious of the competition of people who vie for the love, respect, admiration, attention, and affection of those we love. Rash Judgments wrote a whole little booklet about this, but it bears mentioning here. Suspicious people put the worst interpretation on ambiguous events. They make rash judgments about the ordinary interactions they have with others. They interpret natural exchanges with non-threatening people as hostile ones. A rash judgment is jumping to a hasty and unfounded conclusion, a negative conclusion about something without having, especially in this case, it's someone, without having sufficient biblical cause. Judging rashly often involves making judgments about someone according to appearance, not according to biblical principles. In John 7:21, it says that many of the Jewish leaders were quite displeased with Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath. Listen as I read John 7, beginning in verse 21, I guess. I'm sorry, verse 15. Verse 21. Jesus answered then, I did one deed, and you all marvel. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision, not because it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And on the Sabbath, you circumcise. What he's really saying here, guys, you mutilate a man. And if a man received circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses will not be broken, are you angry with me because I made an entire man well on the Sabbath? Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What does he mean? Judge with righteous judgment. Don't judge according to appearance. Does Jesus want you to blindfold yourself so you can't see what you're judging? No, quite the contrary. Jesus wants you not to make superficial judgments. He expects you to get below the surface and apply the scriptures correctly to each circumstances. And if you're not able to see below the surface, this is very important, you probably ought to suspend judgment until you can. Perhaps it's not your place to make a judgment at all. According to appearance, it seemed to some that Jesus had broken the Sabbath, but according to righteous judgment, he did not. Here's what J.C. Ryle, says about this passage. Well, about this whole problem. Nothing is so common as to judge too favorably or too unfavorably by merely looking at the outward appearance of things. We are apt to form hasty opinions of others, either for good or for evil, on very insufficient grounds. We pronounce some men to be good, others to be bad, some to be godly, others to be ungodly, without anything but appearance to aid our decision. We should do well to remember our blindness and to keep in mind this text. The bad are not always so bad, nor the good so good as they appear. One man's work may look good at first, and yet turn out by and by to have been done from the basis of motives. Another man's work may look quite questionable at first, and yet at last may prove Christ-like and truly godly. May the Lord deliver us from rashly judging by appearances. So as Christians, we must be careful to make judgments based on proven or provable facts, not on superficial appearances. But suspicious people make judgments based on superficial appearances all the time, rather than on proven facts, most of the time. They're off in the corner talking about me behind my back. He didn't make eye contact with me, therefore he, whatever, fill in the blank. She didn't return my call, so she must be upset with me about something. I haven't heard from him in weeks. He must have written me off. A subcategory of rash judgments is judging the motives of another person. This particular form of rash judgment deserves special attention for two reasons. First, it's arguably the most common form of rash judgments that people tend to make. When you do marriage counseling, you know, this comes up quite often, probably more than any other form of rash judgment. You have a husband judging his wife's motives, a wife judging a husband's motives. Second, suspicious people are especially prone to imputing to those they distrust all manner of sinful thoughts and motives. God has not given us the ability to know what's in the heart of another. Man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. You know, I like the way Paul put it in 1 Corinthians 4. To me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even examine myself, for I'm not conscious of anything against myself. That doesn't equip me. The one who examines me is the Lord. Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, things about which we cannot fully understand because the data is missing, and then he will also disclose the motives of men's heart. So we may, you know, if you see me do something or hear me say something that's not right, you can judge my words, you can judge my actions, you can arguably even judge a consistent attitude that you may observe in me. What you may not do is slam the gavel down in your mind or with your mouth and pronounce me guilty of having a motive. Because you don't know what my thoughts are. You don't know what my motives are. You can ask me a question, and if I tell you, yeah, that was my motive, it was a bad motive, okay, then you got me. But if you ask me and I tell you that it was other than you thought, then unless there's corroborating evidence to the contrary, if you love me, you're going to try to believe the best. Love requires us to believe the best about others. Love believes all things. I'm going to have to just fly through some of these just so I can get everything done. Unrighteous or unjust judgment. The Bible has more to say about judicial matters than most people realize. You better be familiar with Old Testament case law if you're going to be a biblical counselor, because time after time after time, people are going to sit in front of you in two different chairs. It could be husband and wife, parent and child, two sisters or brothers from the church, and you're going to have to hear both sides of the story and make some kind of a judgment. You're going to have to listen and make a judgment if you are able. You're going to have to say to the husband, well, actually, what you did do was a sin. Or you're going to have to say to the wife, after hearing both sides of the story, actually, what you did do was a sin. Sinful. Oh, let me do this. This is good. Richard Baxter gives a good insight into this matter. How far, he asks, may I censure upon the report of others? Answer, according to the degree of credibility of the person and evidence of the narrative, not simply in themselves, but as compared with all that is to be heard on the contrary part, else you are partial and unjust. The Bible stresses over and over again the rule that one witness shall not rise up against a man concerning any iniquity or sin that he commits. But by the mouth of two or three witnesses, the matter shall be established. Sinful fear. Fear impacts the way we relate to others. Here are some contrasting statements that a person may make to himself. First, we'll have the suspicious person, and we'll contrast that with the loving person. The suspicious person says, I've got to keep close tabs on her. The loving person says to himself something like this. It's not my place to interrogate, keep track of her without her whereabouts at all times, or spy on her. The loving thing to do is to trust and believe her rather than pester and smother her. The suspicious person says, as soon as I walked into the room, everyone stopped talking. They must have been talking about me. The loving person says to himself, I couldn't possibly know what they're talking about. I'm going to use my words to edify them rather than be suspicious that they were tearing me down with their words. Suspicious person. He walked right by me and didn't say as much, or didn't make so much as eye contact. He's hated me ever since that day in high school or college or whatever. Loving person. There are lots of reasons why he may not have looked at me, but I'm going to pray for him just in case something is troubling him or distracting him. Suspicious person. I don't trust him. The loving person. He's done nothing to cause me not to trust him. Besides, I don't have to trust everybody. I just have to trust God to protect me and give me grace if I am harmed. Suspicious person. I'm being followed. Loving person. If I'm following Christ, whoever is following me will not be able to do me much harm. In fact, there's more potential for me to do him good than for him to do me evil. Suspicious person. I just know people are speaking evil about me behind my back, or vicious rumors are being circulated about me. Loving person. I'm not a prophet or the son or daughter of a prophet, and I have no idea what he's saying about me. Besides, even if it were true, I shouldn't let it bother me in light of Ecclesiastes 7, 21 and 22. Therefore, do not take seriously all words that are spoken unless you hear your servant curse you. For you yourself know that many times you have cursed others. Suspicious people attribute more power to the persons of whom they're suspicious than they do to God. They fear people more than God. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will tell you, I will warn you in the fear the one who after he is killed has authority cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Good example of this is Abraham. I guess once it is Abram and once it is Abraham. Anyway, on two different occasions, he feared the king more than the Lord. And Abimelech said to Abraham, what have you encountered that you have done this thing? Abraham asked, because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. What have you encountered? That's a really interesting way. What's happened in your past that you've done this? I mean, just interesting to look at the wording there in the Hebrew. Surely there's no fear of God in this place. There was no fear of God in Abraham's heart. Not believing the best. Suspicious individuals think in ways that are totally contrary to biblical love. Love believes all things. While there may be a few exceptions to the rule, I list a couple of them in the book, love requires us, in the absence of hard evidence to the contrary, to put the best interpretation on the facts. So practically speaking, that means although it may be easy to come up with many possible bad, or for our purposes, suspicious explanations for an action you understood someone to take, and only a few good, unsuspicious ones, unless there's some form of credible evidence to the contrary, love requires you to reject the many and accept the few. False accusations. If to look upon someone in order to lust after her is to commit adultery in one's heart, then to be unduly suspicious of someone is to falsely accuse him of doing something wrong in one's heart. Consider the Heidelberg Catechism, answer to the question, what is required in the ninth commandment? You shall not bear false witness. Answer, that I bear false witness against no man, twist no one's words, that I not be a backbiter, that is to speak in such a way that's spiteful about someone, that I be not a backbiter or a slanderer, that I do not judge, sinfully so, or join in condemning any man rashly or unheard, that is, without hearing his side of the story. But that I avoid all sorts of lies and deceits as the proper works of the devil, unless I would bring down upon myself the heavy wrath of God. Now listen to this. Likewise, that in all judicial and other dealings, I love the truth, speak it uprightly, confess it, and that as much as I am able, I defend and promote the honor and reputation of my neighbor. All those verses in the Bible that talk about how good it is to have a good name, that's not just for you. You've got to, of course, you have a responsibility to protect your own good name for the cause of Christ. But if you love your neighbor, you have a responsibility to protect the reputation of others too. When you're sinfully suspicious, suspecting someone now without good reason, of course, you're accusing, judging, condemning your victim without giving him the opportunity of a fair hearing. Perhaps there is a preponderance of evidence to strongly suggest that he has sinned against you. And if that's the case, okay, it's not wrong for you to be suspect. It's not wrong for you to make a judgment that way. But by unduly or unreasonably being suspicious, you're judging him to be doing something wrong with only the slightest bit of circumstantial evidence that could be easily interpreted in a very different light if he had been given the opportunity to defend himself, or to explain himself, I should say. Watching too much TV. Selfishness. William Kirkpatrick, in his book Psychological Seduction, makes the point that extreme forms of mental illness typically involve extreme causes of cases of self-deception. The distinctive quality, the thing that literally sets paranoid people apart, is hyper-self-consciousness. And the thing they prize most about themselves is autonomy. Their constant fear is that someone else is interfering with their will or trying to direct their lives. Pride. Thinking I'm more important or more special than I really am. One of the characteristics of paranoid, quote-unquote, people is that they typically believe they are extraordinary. There is something about them in their mind that sets them apart from everyone else. While it's true that every believer has been elected by God and gifted with special graces, it's not true that God values some of his children more than others. By the way, I don't have time to explain it. My daughter, who's living in England, turned me on to this book by a British author. Every biblical counselor, I think, needs to read it. Okay, the guy's name is Matt Fuller. The book is Perfect Sinners. Yes, who said that? Thank you. Yeah, David. Book really gives a good balance of how we can be totally righteous in God's eyes and at the same time displease our Heavenly Father. He just puts it all together in just a wonderful way. Suspicious people often believe that they possess something exceptional, that they've become special, something so exceptional that they become special targets to certain individuals. When they become suspicious, rather than telling themselves that other people have better things to do than persecute them, they become consumed with thoughts that they're shining marks that others can't wait to shoot out of the sky. False reasoning, thinking things that don't conform to reality. Okay, the bottom line here is we all know Philippians 4:10, right? Finally, brethren, whatever things are true and honest and just okay. The word true there is, you know, aletheia. But what you may not know is the word aletheia does not just mean true as held over against false. It's true as in that which conforms to reality versus false as in that which is a fantasy. That's with that which does not conform to reality. And that's what suspicious people often do. Their thinking is not true. Exaggerating the threat of actual danger. The threats that suspicious person often face are untrue. They're grossly exaggerated, usually beyond all likelihood of happening, and therefore do not conform to reality. The possibility of what they fear Their estimation of what will happen is typically inflated beyond any reasonable actuality. This overestimation of actual danger is at the core of most suspicion. Sometimes the superstitious solutions that these individuals employ in their attempts to alleviate their worries are so absurdly ineffective, impractical, and delusionary, they truly are exercises in futility. And you need sometimes to remind your counselees, I need to remind myself sometimes, my suspicions are highly exaggerated. They do not conform to reality and therefore are out of sync with Philippians 4. What causes or contributes to suspicion? Well, just a few things I want to mention. Certainly, it's not an exhaustive list. There's learned behavior. Some people, for reasons they don't fully understand or have long forgotten, have trained themselves to be suspicious. Often, this is the result of being influenced by a person with whom they've spent lots of time. I'm thinking in this context of maybe mom and dad, or so just an adult who had a worry problem or a suspicion problem. And it's not like the mother said, I want to teach you how to worry, I want to teach you how to be suspicious. But by living around a person like that, oh, you better be careful. Oh, gotta watch out, this could happen, you better not do that, this is going to go wrong. All of a sudden you get this mindset that can't trust God, got to protect myself, you know, everything's going to go wrong that possibly could. So it's, Here's an interesting verse. 1 Peter 1:18. You were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited, handed down from your forefathers. An unclear conscience. Sometimes the reason believers doubt God's goodness is because they're unwilling to repent of sin in their life, plain and simple. The wicked flee when no one is pursuing, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. Proverbs 28:1. You can see that in the life of Saul, who, despite the fact that David repeatedly proved himself to be a faithful, loyal subject to Saul, tried to snuff him out. If Saul had submitted to God rather than rebelling against him, he would have accepted, like Moses did, the consequences of his sin and helped prepare his potential successor for the glory of God rather than try to murder him. Lack of love for trusting God. And said it's a problem with it, it's connected. Suspicion is with anxiety. Same root issue there. Interpreting life according to one's feelings, according to sight or appearance, rather than through the lens of Scripture. Again, God doesn't want us to make superficial judgments, but he wants us to judge righteously. People who are prone to make snap judgments are prone to uncharitably judge the motives of others. False reasoning. The effects of sin on our minds are enormous. Everything about us has been affected by the fall. Our will, God did give us our conscience, but our conscience is not even totally reliable unless we program it with Scripture. Our sense of humor has been affected by the fall. And so because of this, we have to realize, you know, just because something is logical to me doesn't necessarily mean I'm thinking straight. I can think logically to a wrong conclusion, especially if my presuppositions are not biblical or not accurate. Have to mention sleep deprivation. When we're tired, our brain is affected, it becomes easier for us to sin, harder for us to obey God. Can't use it as an excuse, but we have to understand that, right? You look at Elijah under the tree, he was exhausted. You look at Job, he did fine in the first chapter, right? Second chapter, God flings, and then, you know, he starts becoming suspicious of God. Inferiority judgments. Secular counselors often speak of someone having a poor self-image, but as Christians, we ought to think in terms of accurate or inaccurate self-image. When we judge ourselves to be inferior in areas where, as Christians, we're called to be superior, or we want to be superior in an area where God says it's It's not necessary to be superior. We feel lousy about our self-evaluations and become more prone to put the worst spin on other things, including how other people are probably seeing us. By the way, the subtitle of that book by Matt Fuller is called Seeing Yourself as God Does. Drugs and alcohol, substances that change the chemistry of the brain, affect our thinking, even many legally obtained medications can have as a side effect increase in suspiciousness, stress. We each experience certain amounts of stress in our daily lives, but there are seasons of life where stress is more persistent or severe than it is at other seasons. And during these seasons of ongoing stress, many people find that their suspicious thoughts are more numerous and intense. The influence of others. Check out the context of these words in 1 Samuel 24:9. David says to King Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Look, David intends to harm you'?" Cover to cover, the Bible is filled with example after example of how, for good or for bad, people are influenced by other people, right? Make no friendship with an angry man, or you'll learn his ways and get a snare to your soul. He who walks with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And then again, physical illness. When we're ill, it generally becomes easier for us to sin, more difficult for us to obey God. There are even certain neurological problems, dementia, epilepsy, and so-called mental disorders, mania, depression, post-traumatic stress disorder, that have been associated with suspicious thinking. But God promises sufficient grace for all of our trials. You know, someday, if some of the diagnoses in the DSM really are found to have a biological basis, which most of them do not at the moment, that's really not going to blow us away as Christians, because even if it is genetically, you know, Romans 5:26, you know, sin is passed on from generation to generation. The fact of the matter is, even if it's easier for me to be a drunk or you to be a liar or someone else to be a fornicator, it genetically, even if they prove that someday, it's not going to matter. Why? Because where sin abounds, grace superabounds. God's going to, as a Christian, even if it's easier for me to fall into sin, God's going to give me extra grace, grace that you won't need to deal with my sin. But we have to be mindful as counselors that when we are physically ill, it does tend to make some of us suspicious. And again, we cannot use physical illness as an excuse for any sinful behavior. All right, here's the part you all waited for, and I've got 12 minutes. Overcoming suspiciousness. If you have a copy of the book, you can turn to page 31 and look at this. Actually, if you want, you can go to, right now, you can go to the publisher, crestbiblical.com, and you can download or at least look at a copy of this. I don't know that you're going to be able to see it on the screen. What's that? Crest Biblical. Oh, you can't see it. K-R-E-S-S-B-I-B-L-I-C-A-L, crestbiblical.com. You can download a free copy of it, but it's in the back of the book. The name of the book is called Suspicion, How to Overcome Paranoid Thinking. Okay, number one, try to identify the things that, and again, in the book there's this worksheet. And you give the counselor a worksheet and you have him fill it out as he has suspicious thoughts, and then you go over it with him in session, at least the first few times. And then once he gets the flick of how to do it, he might not need your help at all. Okay. By identifying the circumstances in which we find ourselves most tempted to sinfully suspect others, we may better prepare ourselves for to defeat, if not altogether avoid, those suspicions. So what triggers your counselee's suspicion? Is it something that someone says? Is it something at work or school? Something he saw on television or other electronic device? Something they see? Something they hear? Or something they read? When using the STW, encourage them to record incomplete sentences after question one, as many details as possible pertaining to the circumstances surrounding their suspicions. Another benefit of identifying their triggers is that it may better enable you as a counselor to determine common denominators and patterns of the kinds of things that provoke, that stimulate sinful thoughts and actions. Number two, help them determine precisely what it is that they suspect others of doing. It's often helpful to put in words the very things we suspect others of doing. This enables us to better understand the exact nature of our thoughts and makes it easier for us to determine how biblical or unbiblical, valid or invalid, they really are. I mean, you ever take your suspicious thought and write it down and say, whoa, that's really bad. I can't believe I thought that of that person. That's not right. You see, in black and white, it's like, whoa. In order to captivate and correct suspicious thoughts, we must put them under the magnifying glass of God's word, which, after all, is the discerner of the thoughts and motives of the heart. And I encourage them to fill it out in the first person. Write the sentence in the first place. She's trying to steal my best friend. He's schmoozing my parents because he wants to steal the inheritance from me. Number three, help them determine the biblical validity of the evidence upon which their suspicion is founded. Remember that Jesus told the disciples to make decisions based on proven facts, not on superficial appearances. That's what Jesus did. Speaking of Christ, by the way, Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4, said this: He will not judge by what his eyes see or make decisions by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he will judge the poor and decide with fairness for the afflicted of the earth. So Jesus didn't make superficial judgments, and we shouldn't either. He taught us to get below the surface and apply the scriptures correctly to each and every circumstance. Judgments must be made only after examining the evidence. Even a cursory reading of biblical case law makes this apparent. A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed. Now, I give a half a dozen other verses in the book that basically say that. But so often we jump to conclusions without first collecting and examining the facts, or we make such judgments on mere hint or suggestion of wrongdoing. Then, I'm sorry I'm having to run through this real quickly. Try to evaluate the evidence. Help the counselee evaluate the evidence in light of Scripture. What Paul said in reference to doctrine may well apply to our own thought process. This 1 Thessalonians 5:21. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast that which is good. I had a college professor who had this really, really memorable example of how we should be discerning about things. He says, when someone gives me a piece of information, a new doctrine, I imagine there's a meat hook on my head. And if I can tell right away that it's legit, then I'll imbibe it. But if it's not legit, I'm going to hang it on that hook and look at it for 2 or 3 days. And after 2 or 3 days, if I can't make it square with Scripture, I'm going to neglect it. I'm going to throw it away. Now, ladies, I know you probably can't use the illustration with the gals you're counseling. You can think in terms of somebody, it's your birthday, somebody brings you a cake from the bakery, and they know you're gluten-free, but you're not sure if they forgot, you know, you have celiac disease or something. And so you look at that, you see that cake all weekend long, and you're just sniffing it and just hoping that it's the real thing. But you have to wait until Monday to verify with the bakery that it's not going to send you to the hospital. Five, if necessary, help the counselor, and in the book, I'm going a lot more detail than I am here. I'm trying to get through by the clock here. If necessary, help the counselee rethink his suspicion in light of Scripture, especially in light of the sovereignty and goodness of God. Rethinking is biblical. What's the Greek word for repentance? Metanoia, all right? To change your thinking. What does meta mean? Meta means, again, nous has to do with thinking. Etymologically, repent means to think again or to rethink. We need to rethink our thoughts in light of God's Word. And then, I don't know if you can see it, but there's a whole section here where I've identified other alternative, some of the attending sins that go along with suspicion, other kinds of sins about which suspicion is a category of under which a suspicion might be a category of. Anyway, so the counseling just checks them off. I'll tell you what they are. Anxiety, evil suspicion, distrust in God, sinful jealousy, judging motives, unrighteous judgment, sinful fear, not believing the best, false accusations, selfishness, pride, rash judgments, false reasoning, exaggeration, hopelessness. I'll tell you the definition of this one. I have a definition of all these in the book. Looking at, evaluating the situation without factoring in the promises of God or how he might be at work in this situation. Anyway, number 6. Look for and dethrone the idolatrous desires that may be generating counselee's suspicion. Quite often our suspicious thoughts grow out of some kind of inordinate desire for something. A desire that's so strong that we're willing to sin in order to get it, or sin because we can't have it. Maybe it's a desire for control or comfort or money or approval. You know the drill. So ask your counselees, if we were to examine the last 10 suspicious thoughts that you battled against, would there be a common denominator for most of them? Would 7 of them have to do with your losing your position at work? Would 8 of them have to do with your physical danger of illness? Would 6 of them have to do with your reputation? Would the majority of your concerns relate to someone doing harm to a loved one? Would they relate to your losing control or management of something, like your mind or your future or your earnings? Anyway, place for him in the journal to put all that down. Number 7, most important, arguably the most important part of the journal. How would Christ have viewed and responded to the evidence upon which you are basing your suspicions? It's instructive to consider how Jesus would have assessed, interpreted, and interacted with the data we used to come to a suspicious conclusion. It's sort of like, you know, how would Jesus have viewed what I'm seeing as a threat here? And then how would he have responded? And so basically here you want the counselee to identify alternative ways to think. How should he interpret life? And I love what David Powelson said years ago. He said, essentially, not a direct quote, but he basically said, mental illness is not interpreting life from God's perspective. You know, when not only, I don't think he's talking about organic problems, but you know, a lot of this so-called mental illness has not yet been substantiated to be biological in nature could very much just be the fact that we don't interpret Scripture through the lens of Scripture. All right, just a few more things. Learn how to put off worrying, as I said before. There's also a journal in the back of the book called an anxiety journal that I've used for many, many years helping people to learn how to overcome their anxiety, but you're going to have to probably help a suspicious person also deal with worrying. As much as possible, train the counselor to believe the best about those who give him no reason not to do so. There's one more quote I want to give you from Jonathan Edwards from the book Charity and Its Fruits. He's talking about believing the best. We see that people are very reluctant to judge evil about those they love. We see this in men towards those who are personal friends and in parents towards the children they love. They are very ready to think well of them and to think the best of their qualifications, whether natural or moral. They are much more hesitant than others to take up evil reports about them and slow to believe what is said against them. They are eager to put the most favorable interpretations on their actions, and the reason is because they love them. This is another cool quote from Baxter in the book. Number 10. Encourage your counselee to prayerfully make it his goal to love God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength, and his neighbor as himself. You know, perhaps the most effective thing you can do is to explain to your counselee the 1 John 4:18 dynamic. There is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. To the extent that we apprehend God's love for us, and we love God and our neighbor, that is what is going to cast out fear. All right, so here's a little bit more. I'll give you a little closer look of, maybe you can read that, I don't know, maybe not, I can hardly read. All right, never mind. Anyway, you can get a free copy online, or you can get a copy of the book. Anyway, thank you very much. I know this is like taking a drink from a fire hydrant, but I trust that it'll give you something to think about. And like I said, I think you probably should be looking at suspicion as one of those sins that issues that you're helping your counselees to deal with in the future. Okay, God bless you. Thank you.